So that's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him up, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord, as long as he lives, that he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Nathan. Well, let's come before God in prayer once more as we ask his blessing upon our time looking at his word. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which we have had read to us this morning. We know that when we look at your word and try to understand it on our own, it is a futile attempt. So Lord God, we pray that as we study it this morning, that your spirit might move in us, that we might understand what you are saying to us through your word. We pray that through this we might grow together to understand and appreciate you more for what we read here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we have before us in verses 19 to 28 of 1 Samuel some verses that at first glance may seem not all that significant. You may be wondering why we don't look at more than just these 9 seemingly innocuous verses this morning. Part of the reason for that is that chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is a great unit on its own to preach on. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 works really, really well on its own as well. And you're wondering, is this a filler? Are we just wasting a week in this series in between? The passage we look at this morning, though, is more than just a passage to fill some space. The passage we read this morning is incredibly important. What we read this morning is remarkable in and of itself and is worthy of taking the time to look at on its own. So last week, this does follow on immediately from where we were last week. The first 18 verses of 1 Samuel reveal to us the goings-on of the family and in the family of Elkanah. Now we saw last week that he was a man of at least moderate wealth, which is affirmed again this week's reading when we see the offering that Hannah brings to the Lord, as well as last week with the offerings that Hannah and Peninnah and Peninnah's children all took to the Lord, and the fact that he can support 2 wives. Which brings us to a problem we saw last week, which was despite the financial security of this household, there were problems. Elkanah was married to 2 women, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah, we saw last week, was a woman revealed to us to be both barren and alone. A woman who, until we got to verse 18, was suffering from an immense weight of grief. As we read the text last week, though, we saw that she received, if not the love, then at least the affection of Elkanah. Peninnah, the other wife, who we also saw glimpses of last week, was a rude, mouthy thorn in the flesh to Hannah. And it's out of Hannah's grief and heartache that we see her from verses 9 to 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel go to the tabernacle and come in prayer before God's throne of grace, bringing to Yahweh of hosts her complaint in regards to her barrenness, along with a petition that God might grant her a son. And as she came to God in prayer, she promises to give to the Lord the one thing that she was asking for herself. To paraphrase, she was saying, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. He will spend every day of his life in service to you." It's an amazing opening to this book of 1 Samuel. It taught us and challenged us in a number of crucial elements in our faith, particularly how we come to God. Do we come to God, and how we approach God in times of grief, in times where our strength seems inadequate, in times where our wisdom might seem to be failing us? It's an incredible opening to the book. When our strength seems insufficient, when our grief is overwhelming, when our wisdom provides no answers, we are to come to God in complete and utter dependence upon him. We should do that at all times, but especially in these sorts of crises where we ought to be more dependent on God. So that's about where we left off last week, with Hannah bringing this awesome request to the Lord of hosts, with an amazing vow thrown in there that she'll give this son that she wants back to the Lord if her petition is granted, and leaving, no longer being sad, having found solace in God. Today we pick up in verse 19 of 1 Samuel. And we see there in the first few verses that Hannah and Elkanah got up the next morning and they prepared themselves to worship the Lord. Now note there that Hannah does not just come to God, as we saw last week, for what she can get out of God. God is not her prayer vending machine as some would treat God. She comes to God, yes, with her complaint, with her petition, with her asking, but she also comes to God with a genuineness of faith, worshipping him, worshipping God in all his cosmic, infinite, eternal glory and might. And we see that worship was a priority for Elkanah and Hannah and the family, although we do notice when we move into our reading for this morning, the omission of Peninnah's name. Now she was there, but it probably reveals something of her heart in how she approached these times of worship. We can't draw any definitives from it, but it raises questions that should pique our interest. And then, reading this morning, after worshipping God, the family returned home from the tabernacle after the feast, and in the process of time, or as some translations say, in due time, Hannah fell pregnant. How many of us read that and just keep going? And don't pause at those words there. Hannah fell pregnant. We must pause right here to read all of verse 20. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Doesn't childbirth, doesn't falling pregnant, don't those things just seem, they seem normal? We can read this and see what might be an apparent normalcy, but we should not allow this to be read as a normalcy. This is out of the ordinary, what we read right here. Hannah was barren. She was not able to bear children. Verse 6 of chapter 1, and I quote here directly, "Because the Lord had closed her womb." God is at work in our passage here this morning. As I mentioned last week, basing off what Ralph Davis draws out, when we see barrenness in Scripture and the redemptive history that it holds, not always, but many times, this is the theme of barrenness reveals, one, the sovereignty of God in the creation of life. It always reveals that. But secondly, and this is a part that's not always, there are times when out of barrenness, God will raise up one to redeem or to preserve his people Israel for a time, maybe even to be a forerunner of the ultimate saviour of God's people, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, if you look at a lot of commentaries on 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 to 20 seem to be brushed over quite regularly. But what we read here is absolutely astounding. We know that God, by his mighty power, brought everything that has breath, along with everything that doesn't have breath, through everything that is in existence, has been brought into being by God himself. The world we live in was formed because God spoke, and it was so. Yet sometimes we forget this, and we sometimes take for granted life, and we take for granted pregnancies. We see our society struggling with this very thing as the battle over the legalization of abortion rages on around us. We often don't see life in all of its preciousness, and we often don't see life as a resultant of the mighty work of God. So it is important for us to note here that the author is reminding us of the work of God and the sovereignty of God in the creation of every life, even to the point that he is able to bring about the conception of Samuel in the womb of his previously barren mother, as well as his safe arrival at his birth. We can read these as innocuous parts of God's word, these verses, and let the normalcy of it wash over us, but that should not be how we approach this passage. Most of us know that the unfolding of 1 Samuel goes on to show us both the sovereignty of God in this, which we see clearly here, as well as the raising up of one who would preserve God's people. This is what is happening with the birth of Samuel. Now we see more of that of Samuel being a preserver of God's people in chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. We won't jump too far ahead just now. But right now, do not let the apparent normalcy of these two verses diminish the awesome power of God shown in a subtle, yet simultaneously clear way. God used something we may consider normal. And we may consider it normal when the writer talks about the process of time for his glorious purposes. We are shown that something big is about to happen in 1 Samuel. And once Samuel is born, and it doesn't appear to be too long after Hannah's petition to the Lord, we're not given exact timings in this passage here, but presumably, given the way the Hebrew is written, it was fairly close afterwards. But once he's born, Elkanah and his family of Judah return to the tabernacle, the scene of last week's passage, and once again offer up sacrifices to the Lord. Now, we don't know, again, how long after it was. We assume it's soon after. And it's interesting to note. Now, I know when I say it's interesting, as before, I've been told it's not always interesting. But I think it is interesting to note in the text here today that Elkanah this year, this time they go up to the tabernacle, is not just going up to offer sacrifices. He goes up to offer both sacrifices and to give his vow. We see that at the end of verse 21. Last week in verses 1 to 18, there is no mention of vows from Elkanah, just sacrifices. Now, that's not to say that his worship last week was inadequate. There's something extra going on here today. And I think we are shown here that despite he is a man with shortcomings, he is absolutely just a man. We are shown a bit of a snapshot into Elkanah's spiritual state. It's wrong that he has two wives. We see, as we saw last week, the painful interactions caused by that. But his offering up a vow, I think, is quite crucial. In Numbers chapter 30, which we studied in Bible study last year, it speaks of the vows that a married woman might make. If her husband hears of the vow, he has until the end of that day to overrule that vow. If he doesn't, it stands. So the vow of a married woman in the Old Testament can stand if one of three things happens. One, she doesn't tell her husband, which isn't great. Secondly, the husband is apathetic, delays too long, and doesn't overrule what he might consider to be a foolish or an unwise vow. Or thirdly, the husband actively endorses the vow made by the wife. Now, the husband does not need to make the vow themselves. That vow, once made, is binding. But Elkanah here is indicated, given the context of the text, to go to the temple to offer both sacrifices as is right and proper worship in the Old Testament, as well as to make his vow contextually, most likely about Samuel being given to the Lord in service for the whole life of Samuel. He gets stuff wrong, this guy. He misses the mark when he tried to care for his wife last week. He has two wives. He's not perfect. But right here, Elkanah does show us a snapshot where he nails it. He gets it right here. He takes ownership. He leads his family in the worship of the Lord. This is how husbands ought to act. And then in verse 22, we see something which may be described by some as a withdrawal from Hannah from worship. See, Elkanah and the family, they're going up to the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. But not Hannah. Hannah's clearly stated as staying behind. One commentator I read this week, and I believe this is a very callous take on this, described this as nothing more than a mother's attempt to hold on to the child she was about to lose a maternal relationship with for as long as possible. We may have question marks. Why is Hannah not going up to the temple? She has promised, Lord, if you give me a son, I will return to the temple, to the tabernacle rather, not temple yet. I'll return to the tabernacle. I'll give him to your service. I'll give him to you all the days of his life. Why is Hannah apparently withdrawing here? Now, we know through 1 Samuel that she does maintain a maternal relationship with her son. She brings him a new tunic every year. And nowhere in the text are we given any information to support the character assassination of Hannah that this commentator takes on here. But there is reason for us to ask why the text says Hannah does not go to the tabernacle. And why Elkanah, if he's supportive of her vow to give Samuel to the Lord, why is he okay with this? There's questions here. As you know, we didn't just read verses 19 to 22 this morning. We read through to verse 28. And from there to the end of the chapter, I don't think we see any reason to believe that Hannah was hesitating to fulfill her vow. In fact, we probably see the opposite, and we see a wisdom in how she fulfills her vow. Although it was likely that Samuel was most likely 2 or 3 years old before he was given to the tabernacle, because that would have completed what the Hebrews considered the process of weaning, where the child was able to eat solid foods and the child was removed from the knee of the mother, as some commentators said. He was to be given to the service of the Lord. This is an appropriate and a wise way of going about keeping this vow. And we see through this book, we see through our reading this morning, that Hannah not only does what she's vowed to do, we see a joyful response to what the Lord has miraculously blessed her with. Not grudgingly fulfilling a vow, not delaying the inevitable. She does what is right. And Matthew Henry has this to say, which I found very helpful to take in the bigger picture, and maybe helpful for some of us with children here today. This is what Matthew Henry says. Hannah, though she felt a warm regard for the courts of God's house, begged to stay at home. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. Those who are detained from the public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do that duty in a right spirit, God will graciously accept them therein. Hannah presented her child to the Lord with a grateful acknowledgement of his goodness in answer to prayer. Whatever we ask of God, it is what we have first asked and received from him. All our gifts to him were first his gifts to us. The child Samuel early showed true piety. Little children should be taught to worship God when very young. Their parents should teach them in it, bring them to it, and put them on doing it as well as they can. God will graciously accept them and will teach them to do better. Now, it's a longer quote than I usually have, and I can provide that for you later if you'd like it. But I did find that encouraging to take in the broader scope of what we're reading this morning. So again, when we look at this text, we do probably see a 2 or 3 year gap between verses 23 and 24. But they are, just like what we read in earlier in the chapter, part of the due process of time. And it's not an issue with the text, it's just not the habit of Jewish writers or of historical narratives to include those sorts of things that would be explained away anyway with the explanation of the weaning. And Matthew Poole is another commentator who is helpful to understand that, if you want to look him up as well. But when Hannah does go to the tabernacle, remember, she doesn't continually withdraw, she does go. She goes to the tabernacle and she offers up what would be considered an extraordinarily generous sacrifice. There's some debate about whether the text really says 3 bulls or not. Now, Dale Ralph Davis notes that people get bullish about the number of bulls. And the early manuscripts indicates that it would be 3, and it also matches the size of flour bought by Hannah according to how the sacrifices were offered. All in all, what we see here of Hannah when she goes to the tabernacle is heartfelt and deep thankfulness and love for Yahweh of hosts. The incredible depths of her grief were plumbed by the Lord. In her sadness, she was comforted, and her longing was provided for. Now, we must bear in mind that even if we do model our prayers after Hannah, God will answer according to his sovereign will, not us meeting what we might consider the formulaic requirements for his blessings to be poured out upon us. Yet this was a woman whose prayer was answered in the way that she asked. This is a woman who is rejoicing. She came to the Lord and she asked of the Lord. Now, it gets smoothed out in English translations because we don't like repeating things all that often. I'm very sorry for doing that at home, Anna. But between verses 26 and 28, we see 4 times in the Hebrew text that Hannah asked of the Lord. She asked. So we don't like repetition. Yet Hannah, in coming to the tabernacle to offer up both the sacrifices that she had brought with her, as well as to give her son Samuel to the Lord for his life in service, even giving her son to the care of Eli, she's trusting God. Now, we see last week Eli doesn't have a great entrance to the book of 1 Samuel. Rather than caring for Hannah, he assumes that she's a drunk. We see his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, almost making a mockery of the priesthood of God's people. Yet she trusts God. She does not find excuses to withhold what she has promised to give to God. Hannah knows that what she has received because the Lord had heard her asking of him. The Lord heard her petition. The Lord in his mercy granted to Hannah the thing that she asked for above all else, a son. A son who she called Samuel, which is a literal translation from Yahweh, I asked him. Hannah is faithful to the Lord. Elkanah with his faults supports her in doing this. Darrell Davis examines this making him over to the Lord, which we often translate as lent to the Lord. And he comments on this and he says that in regards to children, every Christian parent should look at this passage and ensure that they likewise make their children over to the Lord. What he means is that we should commit every single covenant child to the reading, to the teaching, to the praying, to the singing of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or maybe breathed out by God, as some would say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is a manner in which we are to raise covenant children. Now, we don't need to give them over to the priest in the way that Hannah did. We don't have that sort of priesthood today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, it clearly states that every believer is part of a royal priesthood. We each have the responsibility to proclaim the word of the Lord. But especially here, we can see with the application of this text that through teaching the children that God may bless us with of his word, instructing them in the way that they ought to go, we remember actively that our children have been granted to us by God, who is sovereign in the creation of every single life. Now, there's probably a few people here who don't have kids. You're not off the hook with the application of this text either. There's a general principle of this text as well that goes beyond the scope of just having children and how we are to raise our children. And the general principle applies here in that last week Hannah came to God in prayer, acknowledging him in all his cosmic, omnipotent, eternal power and glory, and she asked of him. Again, we must come before God, especially in our weakness, but not just in our weakness, asking for him to provide for us, continually dependent on him and his goodness and mercy to us. But what we receive, whatever we have received from the Lord. From the Lord, I asked of him, is what Samuel means. What are those things that we have come to God in prayer for that he has granted us in his grace and his mercy to us, his children? It may help to keep a prayer list so that we can see and remember how God not only hears but answers our prayers and be able to better give thanks and praise to him as a result. Again, Samuel means from Yahweh, I asked of him, what has God done in response to the prayers that we have brought before him? He hears and he answers his people. And when we gather on Sundays as a body to worship him, do we come mindful, remembering his innumerable blessings to us? Do we come remembering the ways in which he has heard and given answers to our prayers? Do we remember what he has done for us in thankfulness and come willing to praise him and glorify him as the God of everything? The God over all things. In Hannah's prayer, she received the answer that she wanted. As we saw last week, even before her circumstances had changed, she went away no longer sad. Do we still praise God fully, without keeping for ourselves, even when our prayers are not yet answered or maybe answered in ways that we would not have not necessarily chosen for them to be answered to? What we read in these verses of 1 Samuel is it not verses about the normal or the mundane. This is an account of God's mighty hand at work. And this account teaches us how we should respond to that exact same cosmic, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is still on that same throne of grace that Hannah approached last week. These verses are an account that show us that in all things we are to give back to God. What we have because of his mercy toward us. Are we thankful for that? We look at Hannah's offering and we say, wow, that was extravagant. But is our praise to God extravagant? Do we, like Hannah, worship him with everything that we have, devoting all that we have to serving him and living in humility before the Creator and our Sustainer God in all that we do? These are the questions that this passage prompts. And it prompts us towards humble dependence on God all the more. In everything we do, give thanks and praise to the one who overrules. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that even in these passages of scripture that we may be tempted to read over or skim over because it just seems mundane, just part of the ordinary run-of-the-mill way things are done, that we can see so much of your mighty hand at work. Lord God, as we consider the ways in which you have answered our prayers and that you have heard our prayers, may we, like Hannah, be filled with thankfulness towards you, thankfulness that what we have because you have granted it to us. May our response be to give everything for you. You know, Lord God, that we struggle against the temptation to be selfish. On our own, this is something that we cannot do. We ask that your Spirit would work inside each and every one of us, that both as individuals saved by your grace and as a church brought together to worship you in spirit and truth, that we might give all that we have for you, that we might give you glory, that we might give you praise, and that we might remember that you hear and you answer our prayers. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.